Well, if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 today. Let me pray a prayer of illumination for us before we read our text. O God, our Father, you made us, you love us, and you invite us to be in community with you. Jesus, you rescued us. You made us holy, and you enabled us to be in community. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words of Scripture. You guide the words of the message, and you transform us. Triune God, thank you for your word to us. May it deepen our faith, comfort us, and challenge us so that we may grow in our love for you and each other. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, amen and amen. Now listen to the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. When our oldest daughter, Grace, was very young, I remember her asking a question from the back seat that sort of caused me a tremendous amount of pause as a father and a pastor. She chimed up from the back seat in the midst of, I can't remember what we were talking about, but she basically said this, Dad, if Jesus is God and God is God, how can that be? And wrestling at a young age with the reality of the Trinity, the tri-personhood of God. How can this be? And I remember in the moment, as many of you parents probably would be, sort of pause and go, how am I going to convey this to my young child? These are things that scholars discuss and talk about the implications of. And I remember in the moment I simply related it to her the best that I could at the time, relating it to a family structure. That within a family, you have a single family. There's one God that we worship. And yet within a family, you have multiple persons. And so there's this concept of one family, one essence, but yet three distinct persons in the Godhead. And this, I think this sort of helped her over that hurdle in that moment. But we could discuss at length the ways in which we would describe and talk about the tri-personhood of God, the theological construct called the Trinity, this being Trinity Sunday. However, the question of the personhood of God is not, it's really not simply a matter of theological understanding, intellectual understanding, being able to wrap our minds around something and articulate it, as important as that is. It's about, rather, discovering our way home. Or as I even reiterated it to the kids, it's about home coming to us. And I think that's going to make more sense as we dig into this text today. But it's good for us to be reminded that humanity was made not only by God, but we were made for God. Not only were we made by God, we were made for God. In our rebellion, we've not simply cast off restraint by removing authority in our lives, but we have lost our home in really the deepest senses of what home is. When you think about those in exile longing for home, we as rebel sinners see ourselves in a type of exile. We're away from the truth of our home, of why we were created, how we were created. And we've wandered into the deep darkness of our sin and rebellion, and beyond anything else, we are desperately searching for a place to call home. So Trinity Sunday is a good time to meditate on the God who has come after us, the God who has pursued us with his love. So in our passage today, we read the words of Jesus to Nicodemus concerning the great and marvelous work of our triune God in bringing us all the way home. We read of this as Jesus describes this to Nicodemus in various ways. We understand from our passage that there's this curious Pharisee who comes to Jesus in the dark of night. He comes to him sort of in the shadows, inquiring as to the nature of this man from Galilee, this one who was doing incredible things. Nicodemus comes to him and begins to inquire of him. And Jesus speaks to him of many things in this passage. And yet, in our passage today, we see the work of God's Spirit. We see the sending of the Father. And we see the salvation brought through the work of Christ the Son. We see our triune God and his activity at work within this text today. Look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in the first instance. He says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later on, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this term, as it's translated to us in the ESV, born again, we can also think of it this way. It's also translated born from above. That we are born from above by God's Spirit. And this is describing the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The work that he does in us. The transforming and converting work that the Spirit does at the very center point of our affections, what we call the heart, which isn't simply talking about, you know, our heart that pumps blood through our body, but it's talking about the very centerpiece of our affections, the very fountainhead of all of our loves. That at the point of desire, that's the thing that needs to change, that we have been lost in our bondage to sin and our rebellion against God. Our desires have been corrupted, turned, tainted, and God, by his Spirit, comes and does this work that no man can do. He works in the very center of us, at the very fountainhead of our affections. This work is called regeneration. It is this bringing to life again, bringing back again to exist in the way that we were designed to exist, someone from the inside out. And this is the work that God does. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that this happens. It's something that you will see evidenced. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is the way in which God, by his Spirit, works, making us born from above. This was such a liberating reality for me personally. And I think maybe perhaps for many of you as well, to realize that the way by which someone comes to see and know Christ is due to a work of God in them. Due to a work of God in transforming and opening their eyes to see the beauty of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, for me, this gave me a newfound boldness, if you will, when I would pray for those in my life whose faith and trust was not in Christ. Prayers that put it out there to God to say, God, you're the one who has to do this work in their hearts. And I believe that you can do it. I believe that you're the only one who can really stir in someone, awakening them to the reality of the gospel, opening their eyes to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. So this infused my prayers with really a newfound boldness to go before the Lord and say, Spirit, would you work in this person for your glory so they may see Christ? But I'll tell you, this also changed the way that I spoke and shared the gospel. And I think for many of you, when you think about the way that you proclaim the good news of the gospel, we realize that we need to be faithful to proclaim this good news, faithful to declare to those in our lives the truth of what Christ has done, to evangelize, to make known the mighty deeds of God, chiefly in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that it's not through our eloquence, it's not through your good looks that someone is so impressed by. It's not through maybe your winsome way of saying something. It's not through a method that you have that you would say, if I do A plus B, it will always equal C when I share the gospel. But rather our confidence, our trust, our hope is in God by his Spirit, being faithful to the word proclaimed and doing a work in their heart that we can't do. Trusting in prayer, God, do the work. Being bold to pray, knowing that our God is sovereign and able to do much more than we can ask or imagine. And even in the act of proclaiming the good news, to realize that I want to be faithful to preach and proclaim the good news, but I realize that it is God by his Spirit that works at the very center of the hearts of man, tenderizing us, making us sensitive, pliable, breaking the bondage of sin. And so this is where our confidence is at as Christians. As we think about the significance of this, we see these words that Jesus shares with Nicodemus, the power of what this means for us as the church, this work of God by his Spirit that he does in us and in others. And we marvel. Jesus tells Nicodemus that there is a new birth into the kingdom of God that takes place by the Spirit alone. You'll see the effects of this new birth. You will see its results. But you can't manufacture it. You can't manipulate it. You can't fake it. The fruit of being born from above will be evidenced in one's life. But what does the Spirit awaken us to? This is maybe a question we ought to consider as we navigate through this text. The Spirit regenerates our heart opens our eyes to a newfound reality, what does he awaken us to see and to know? Well, he births us into God's kingdom where we see the power of God on display in the gospel, in the good news of what Christ Jesus has done, seeing the cross and the resurrection for what they are. The Spirit of God directs us to the love of God, God the Father, and the sacrifice of God the Son. He draws our attention to what God in Christ has done for us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus here references a moment in redemptive history. It took place hundreds of years before this interaction with Nicodemus, where the Israelites are in the wilderness, and they were traveling around the land of Edom, and they were becoming impatient, as they did from time to time, as you're familiar with the story. They were becoming somewhat indignant. You see that within them there was the fruit of discontentment that was welling up within them. And so God brings their sin before them by sending serpents into their midst. This horde of serpents. I don't know about you. I'm not a fan of snakes. Some of you may enjoy snakes in the room, and someday God will deliver you from that. I believe. I can't imagine what this would have been like. To not only be in the wilderness, but then to have these snakes. And we see in this story, there's a number of them. So the people see this, and perhaps even in their minds, and as they're considering the reality of what the snake meant within the scope of their story, that it was a serpent who came and deceived Eve, that it was the fruit of her giving in to this serpent that led to sin, rebellion, and ultimately death, which is what we see take place in this story. And these Israelites turn and they begin to essentially repent, turn from what they were doing and beg of Moses to have God relent. And so God says to Moses to craft a fiery serpent on a pole. And so Moses does this, making a pole and a serpent of bronze and lifting it up. And whoever would look, cast their gaze up to this serpent, would be healed, would not die, even though they were bitten. So Christ brings this moment to Nicodemus. A moment in the biblical narrative that Nicodemus was, of course, very familiar with. And as Christ often does, he brings aspects of their story to the forefront. And he says, this actually points to me. This actually points to the significance of what I am doing and what I will do. And he does this very thing. He says this. He says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever looks to him by faith would not perish, but have eternal life. This story was not a story that was isolated with its own little kind of moral containment, but this story of the bronze serpent pointed, launched our attention forward to the significance of what God in Christ would do for his people. Caught in the bondage of sin, caught in the bondage of our own rebellion, that Christ would be lifted up, that his sacrifice, when we look to his sacrifice by faith, we would be truly and fully healed and restored. So this is how he explains this to Nicodemus. And he says, for God so loved the world. We enter now into this verse that is one of, I think it's the most popular verse in the English-speaking world. John 3:16. You see it written on football players and things like that. It's prevalent in our culture. And here we come to it in context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does this say to us in the context? Some questions for us to wrestle with. Who believes in the Son? Those who are born from above by God's Spirit. Why did God send his only Son? Because God so loved the world. What did God the Son accomplish? Eternal life for all who believe. As the death and resurrection of Jesus is made known to us, we see the activity, the work of our triune God. We see that redemption is not simply a reactive result of our rebellion, but it is a proactive determination from the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit toward us before the foundations of the world. This was not, redemption was not, as I often thought when I was young, that God's plan A sort of didn't work out the way he thought it would, and he had to quickly scramble to come up with something to save us. That sort of shows a God that's very disjointed, a God a lot like us. And what we see here is not only the foreknowledge, but the predestinating power of our triune God, that even before the foundations of the world were laid, he had determined that this would take place for his glory, for our good. How beautiful is this? Hear the way the Apostle Paul declares this in this beautiful doxological moment in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We see the Apostle Paul here as he writes to the church in Ephesus. You can feel the ways that he's overflowing with thanksgiving, with gratitude. He's wanting to collectively revel with them in what God, our triune God, has done toward and for his people. And this passage goes on, as many of you know, Ephesians, he continues to overflow. Ephesians is sort of like a cup that just keeps overflowing with praise and glory at what God in Christ has done. Hear Jesus' words, this final verse in our text, in light of what Paul said. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Might be saved through him. We come here to Trinity Sunday. We consider the God who calls us into his presence to worship him. We consider the realities of what he has done for us. And we are drawn, our attention is drawn to the way in which he has saved us as his people, delivering us. As he showed through the Old Testament story, his deliverance, his power, his judgment on sin, as he shows us and points us ultimately to the pinnacle of his restoration and redemption, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see there the culmination of God's work. We see there the power of God, our triune God, on display. The saving power of God is shown to us on the cross, where Christ, the Son, offers himself in our place. We see the saving power of God is put forth to us, put in the forefront, as we see the wrath of God poured out upon Christ. The wrath that was due to us sinners, the wrath that our sin and rebellion incurred, was poured out onto the Son. And we see the saving power of God that is revealed as the Spirit raises Christ from the dead. As we look to a risen Savior, we see God by his Spirit at work in us, the same Spirit that was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Our triune God has come after us rebels, bringing us all the way home. When I was in high school, I made a decision to willfully transgress against my parents' instruction. Probably more than once, but I'm going to share one time. One time that was actually particularly willful. One night I went out with friends and we engaged in activity that my parents would not have approved of. And even to this day, they wouldn't approve of it. And I'll spare you the salacious details. If you want, ask me after the service, I'll tell you. But I'll just leave it there. That we engaged in things that I knew my mom and dad would not approve of me doing. And I stepped into this rebellion with a desire to sort of liberate myself from the shackles that my parents had sort of imposed on me, thinking this is going to be a way for me to taste my independence and experience a level of freedom that maybe I haven't tasted and experienced before. And what I discovered was that upon my shoulders in the midst of that night, a tremendous burden weighed on me. A burden that I thank God for, a burden of conviction that began to settle upon me the further into that rebellion that I stepped. And it was late. I remember going home, arriving back at our house, and my dad was still up, and he was sitting in our living room, and I walked in, and he sort of turns and looks, and he just says, "So how was your night?" I think he knew there was nefarious things going on, right? "So how was your night?" And I broke, and I completely crumbled before him, and I wept. And I confessed everything that had happened. I said, this is what happened tonight, Dad. I'm so sorry. And I begged his forgiveness for what I had done. And why do I share that story with you? When we talk about home, and what our triune God has done for us as fallen humanity, I realized something that night. That night, I came back to my house. But because of my transgression, I wasn't really home. I came back to my house, but because of my transgression, I wasn't really home. And is this not what it is for us, fallen humanity? Many of us, you know, we have houses that we live in, homes that we occupy, families that we attend to. But the truth of it is this: you will never truly be home until your faith and trust is in what God in Christ has done for you on the cross. And I pray, even for those of you here maybe who don't know Christ, I pray for his Spirit to be at work in you. I would even pray for the burden that I felt that night of my own stupidity, call it, rebellion. I would pray for that to weigh on you and that you would look to Christ by faith. But I don't just pray this for those of us here who don't know Christ. King of Kings, I pray this for you too. On this Trinity Sunday, as we consider the great love that God the Father has for us, as we consider the way by which he has come to us, sending of his very Son, that Christ came after us, dying for us, taking upon himself the burden of our sin, our iniquity, our rebellion, and not paying for it in part, not saying, I'm going to pay this much, you pay the rest, but through faith in him, your sins are forgiven. The burden is lifted. You are truly free, not because you've cast off the shackles of all authority, but because you have become the slave of your right master. You have been restored to the humanity by which you were created. You have come back to the Creator God in whose image you were made. And in this way, you are home. So let's take these words to heart, and let's once again, by faith, declare, profess, believe in what Christ has done for us. And let's see his Spirit work to transform us from the inside out. King of Kings, would you stand as we pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word, your eternal word, would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. As we consider this text from John's gospel, we recognize that he wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We recognize that it is your Spirit that illumines these words to our mind and heart. And we declare that it is your Spirit that stirs our affection for Christ as he dwells in us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, so that we as a congregation may look with eyes of faith to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and see in your work through Christ the very centerpiece of our faith. That you would draw us, O God, to consider and to marvel at our own salvation. This work of you, the triune God, coming after and pursuing us, we give you praise and thanks, for we did not deserve what you did. But we sit, and with hearts of gratitude overflowing as Paul's overflows in his letter to the Ephesians, God, our hearts overflow with gratitude. And from that fount, we ask, would come faithful obedience, faithful stewardship. We ask that we would be bold to pray and proclaim this good news far and wide, and that we would live as your people to make much of this gospel that we have received by faith. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.